Good morning. Oh, goodness. Good morning. Hey, that was much better. I want to also welcome you here. I'm Kelly Larson, one of the pastors here. Take your Bibles, if you would turn to the book of John. We're continuing to work through this wonderful gospel together. In chapter 11, we'll be finishing up chapter 11 this morning. As Abe prayed in his pastoral prayer, Scott Mathis will be with us next Sunday. Scott is the president of the Berean Fellowship, and he'll be giving us, during the service, an update as to the fellowship, and so we'll look forward to having him be with us. You continue to be praying for him as he leads the fellowship and as he has the opportunity to spend time with us next week. I'll be preaching next Sunday, but he'll be giving an update during the service, so look forward to that. Richard Baxter wrote a work in the 17th century, mid-1600s, entitled Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. And in this book, in this work, he was seeking to help the believers in his congregation and under his care to work back against the accusations and assaults of Satan. I think most of us recognize and would assent to the idea that Satan is real. The Bible holds out to us the truth that Satan is like a lion roaring or wandering about seeking someone to devour. He is that serpent of old, as he's described in Revelation, that was in the garden tempting Eve. Satan is described as an accuser of the brethren, and he certainly is about assaulting God's people. His ultimate aim is to dishonor the Father, dishonor God. He hates God, and so he hates his image bearers. And it's important for us to recognize that this is a very real thing, that Satan is at work. Now, all of the problems in the world and all of your problems, all of my problems, these are not caused by Satan, so it's not appropriate for us to say, Satan made me do it, or the devil made me do it. But that is not to deny that he is not at work to influence us and to pressure and to bring oppression and to do his work of accusation and assault, and it's imperative that we learn how to stand strong against him. Now, this is an odd, maybe, perhaps, way to approach this message this morning, because Jesus, in chapter 11, doesn't actually bring up Satan. I'm bringing up this concept in reference to how it might help us in this world and take some of the fundamental truths that we find in this text to help us resist and withstand these accusations and assaults when they come, and they will come. Now, I would suggest that some of the weaknesses that we have in resisting Satan and standing against the world and its ways is that there is a weakness in our theology. Now, can we acknowledge that all of us, every one of us, doesn't know all that we could or should, right? Every one of us is we have less knowledge than what we could have. We've spent some time doing some things that we could have devoted to study, right? And that we do have. So this is a reality for all of us, but I do think that there's a way in which the evangelical church, in its effort to help people, so there's this commendable element of seeking to help congregations to appropriate the truth, there's a way in which we diminish our expectations from people and what they can learn and take hold of. So you might have heard the statement that, you know, pastors are supposed to keep the cookies on the lower shelf when we're preaching. Now, there's certainly some truth that we want to not overcomplicate things, but, you know, kids will stretch to get the cookies on the upper shelf, right? And there's a health to stretching. There's a health to reaching. And there is a health for us to grow in the depth of our understanding. I actually think that some of what we are doing in this is subtle. It's not intentional, but it is a kind of inadvertent belief that you are incapable of learning. And I want to reject that. I believe you are all capable of learning. I believe that you are all able to learn deep theology, deep understanding of Scripture, and you were able to take hold of those things and appropriate it. And one of the key reasons I believe that is because if you are in Christ, you have been given the Holy Spirit. He indwells you as a helper to you to illuminate truth to you. And it's a matter of faith in taking hold of that reality for us to grow in a depth of understanding. So we're going to approach some things today that are going to bear upon some deeper understanding of theology and the atonement so that we can, Lord willing, take hold of these things to resist the accusations and assaults of Satan and to find comfort in this world in which there is trouble. That's our task this morning. So the main idea, we're going to begin a little bit differently this morning. We're going to start with the main idea and then move into the text here in a few minutes. So the main idea this morning is this: a better understanding of Christ's death and what it accomplished will strengthen your faith and secure your hope against the accusations and assaults of Satan. So Satan is at work to accuse you, and he's at work to assault you, and we need to be strengthened in our faith to withstand that assault and to secure our hope so that, as Richard Baxter says, we're not overcome by the devices of Satan, but rather we embrace the remedies to it. And one of the remedies against Satan's devices is a better understanding of Christ's death and what it accomplished. And so that's what we're dealing with today. I want to point us, by way of introduction again, to Hebrews 2:14 through 15, where we read, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, and he himself, Christ that is, likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives." Praise God that the Father determined to send his Son into the world to die for a people, to redeem them, and so that in that death he might render powerless the one who accuses you and assaults you and sets you free from the slavery of fear, in particular the slavery of fear of death. And by death, I think what the apostle means here is the fear of judgment. And so the Lord has sent his Son, and it is through his death that he has accomplished this work. And so it's understanding his death and what it's accomplished that will empower us by faith to stand against Satan and his efforts to accuse and to assault you. All right, so we have our work cut out for us. We need to better understand Christ's death. And to do this, we're going to look at three elements or three aspects. Number one, we're going to look at the means of Christ's death, the instrument of Christ's death. First, how is it that Christ died from a human or earthly perspective? And that leads us into the text. So we're looking this morning at verses 45 through the end of the chapter. Follow along while I read. "Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. Some of them went to the Pharisees and told them of the things which Jesus had done. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, 'What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs, and if we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.' But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people, and that the whole nation not perish.' Now, he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. Therefore, Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. So they were seeking for Jesus and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, 'What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?' Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was to report it, so that they might seize him." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the opportunity to gather as your people. We thank you for the church, for the beauty that she represents. We thank you for Cornerstone particularly, and know that you have had this church in mind from all of eternity. And Lord, we can entrust ourselves to you, knowing that you are sovereignly in control of all things, and that you love us, and you have loved us so much that you have sent your only Son, your only begotten Son, Jesus, into this world to die, to purchase for us a redemption that cannot be taken away. Lord, that secures our hope, gives us confidence, and empowers us to stand against Satan. Lord, I pray that you would help us to embrace these truths this morning and come to a deeper understanding of them, that we might stand firm together and glorify you in that standing. Give me wisdom, clarify my words, Lord, through difficult subjects. And Lord, I pray that you would help us by the power of your Holy Spirit, whom you've given to all who belong to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, before we move on from this last passage, I want to point out the context in that second paragraph, that the context is the Passover. Now, the Passover, the Jews, was near, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. So Jesus is anticipating the Passover, and of course, this Passover is looking back to the Passover originally in the Exodus, when the Lord redeemed his people from Egypt through this last plague, whereby he passed over all of the firstborn sons because there was blood shed blood put over the lintel and along the door frames. And it was because of that blood that the Spirit of God passed over them. And so it's in that context that Jesus is speaking, or that Jesus is leaving and coming, and that they're all wondering. It's in that background that we need to look at this text together. So let's talk about the means of Christ's death. What are the means of his death? First of all, God used the fickle crowds to bring about his death. God used the fickle crowds. Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council. Do you see within these people this difference of how they're responding? On one hand, you have, therefore, many of the Jews believed. But set in contrast to that, you have some of them who went to the Pharisees. And this is reminiscent, I think, of the lame man who goes to the Pharisees. Why did they go to the Pharisees? Well, we're told, therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council. So there's at least the implication here that they were wanting to go and tattle on Jesus, if you will. They're going because their intentions are not positive toward him. Some believed, some went to the Pharisees. But we know the crowds are fickle, even if their intentions weren't oriented in that direction. For example, back in John 7, verse 12, we read that there was much grumbling among the crowds concerning him. Some were saying, he's a good man. And the others were saying, no, on the contrary, he leads people astray. Some of them were even accusing Jesus of being demon-possessed, while others were saying, well, no, I mean, he must be who he claims to be, because look what he's doing. So you have all of these differing opinions. Now, in Matthew 21:11, we read, and the crowds were saying, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee, right? But later on, we read that the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas and put Jesus to death. Which is it? Is he the king? Is he the prophet? Or is he worthy of death? We see these crowds going back and forth in their fickle understanding or belief. What we discover from this is that the crowds had no anchor for their faith and were tossed about by the fickle winds of sentiment. But God used their instability to accomplish his good purposes in Christ's death. This is encouraging to us. It ought to be, because the crowds are still fickle. The crowds still are tossed here and there by the sentiments of the day. But God is still in control. And he is still using all of that instability in this world to accomplish his good purposes. We do not need to despair. We do not need to be worried about what's going on in the world around us. God is in control. He has it. He's using it, as a matter of fact. So God used the fickle crowds, but God also used self-serving religious leaders. He used self-serving religious leaders. We read that the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council. These were the chief rulers and leaders amongst the people that were oriented primarily religiously. The chief priests, obviously, would be the priests in the upper echelons of the leadership of the priesthood. Clearly, those are religious leaders. And then, of course, the Pharisees were self-proclaimed righteous men, self-proclaimed leaders and teachers of the people who believed themselves to be pure and set apart and were living a life of austerity as leaders amongst the people in religion. These are the people then that convene a council. They say, if we let him, that is Jesus, go on like this, the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. They'll come away and take away our place. Now, they may have in mind the temple, but whether they have the temple in mind or not specifically, what they clearly have in mind is their own power and their own authority. We are told again and again throughout Scripture that the Pharisees and these other religious leaders were jealous of Jesus. They were jealous of his power and authority, and their anger toward him was grounded in this jealousy. What were they jealous for? Well, they were jealous for the power that they had. They were concerned that the Romans were going to come as a result of this rebellion in their mind, and they were going to come and impress their power upon Jerusalem or upon the greater region of Judea and take greater control and remove the temple and remove their authority. This was their concern. It was entirely self-serving. Later we read Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. So each year there was a high priest that would lead the people, and the high priest was the one that would go into the Holy of Holies and present the offering on the Day of Atonement. This was the key leader of the priests. Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, says what he does. And out of what he says, they plan to kill him. Now, Caiaphas is sounding noble here in what he says. Listen, we're going to preserve the people. And don't you understand that it's this one man is going to need to die so that the people don't perish? Now, in his mind, what he is saying is, listen, it's expedient that we take out this troublemaker so that the Romans don't come and hurt the nation. But we've already seen that underneath of this, and based on what we're told later, that he is unwittingly prophesying, his intentions were not God-oriented. They were self-serving. God was using Caiaphas's wickedness. In fact, we read, now, Caiaphas did not say this on his own initiative. In other words, Caiaphas was not prophesying on his own initiative. He wasn't under an understanding of what he was saying and thinking about its implications from the perspective that you and I now know it in the gospel. He was speaking purely from his own perspective and his own role as a leader for his own self-serving purposes, but the Lord used him. Not on his own initiative, but he prophesied. The religious leaders were arrogant and self-serving, but God used their wickedness to accomplish his good purposes in Christ's death. Now, a corollary from this for us today, it is very tempting for us to be caught up in our political leaders and their wickedness. And there are obviously good examples all around of this, right? And it's tempting for us to become worried or to fret. Listen, brother and sister, if the Lord can use Caiaphas and if he can use all of these religious leaders who are self-interested, surely he's in control of our current leaders. And he is using them for his good purposes. He used Cyrus. He used the Babylonians, Nebuchadnezzar. He used many others. He used a donkey. The Lord can use anything, and he redeems the wickedness of man for his glory and for the good of his people. Praise God, that ought to give us confidence. That ought to secure us against the accusations and against the assaults of Satan, who wants to tell you that things are really bad and you ought to worry. No, I don't worry. As we read in the Psalm 2, the Lord has said, "This is my son." He's established him on his throne. The message to the world today is, come kiss the son, lest he be angry with you. So God used the fickle crowds, he used the self-serving religious leaders, and God used corrupt political systems. God used corrupt political systems. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council. This was probably the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of the people. They convened a council, and in that council, they planned together to kill Jesus. So they used this Sanhedrin council, they used the political systems of that day to convene together and plan to kill Jesus. And as we read on, now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was to report it so that they might seize him. So this council had come together and they had functioned together as a legislative body and using their political power had issued orders under their authority to the people to seize Jesus so that they might kill him. They were using these political powers in order to achieve their purposes. And as we know from the scriptures, they also turned to the Roman political system in order to achieve their purposes. They knew that they could not put Jesus to death on their own. They needed the Romans to do it, and particularly, as the scriptures tell us, for crucifixion. So they needed to turn to the Romans for their help. In fact, we see this, and we see God's control of it later. The chief priests and the Pharisees used the corrupt political systems to accomplish their wicked purposes. But it was really God using these things to accomplish his good work. God was really the one using these things for his glory and to accomplish his good purposes on behalf of his people. And we see this, as I mentioned a minute ago, in Acts. Acts 2:23. Peter says to the people, "This man, Jesus, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." But do you see in this text that it was by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God? By the predetermined, eternally predetermined plan and the eternal foreknowledge of God that you put him to death. The Lord was at work using their wickedness. Or as we read on later in Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28, Peter's prayer, "For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do what? To do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." So yes, they were using these political systems. They were going to Herod. They were using Herod and Pontius Pilate and all the Gentiles and their systems. But underneath of this is God in control, working to his ends and his purposes. Though wicked men acted wickedly and were responsible for their acts, yet God was in control. These men acted wickedly, and they are responsible for their wickedness. God is not the cause of their sin, and yet God is in control. And yet he is the one using all of these things, and this ought to give us amazing comfort. Because it tells us that in spite of what might be going on around us, God is in control. He has it. And this is part of what ought to help us turn away from worry in this world and anxiety in this world to say, God is good. He's in control. He has it. I can trust him. All right. We can take great comfort in knowing that God is in control of all things and he will accomplish his good purposes. But let's not think about that and just assent to it. As we've been saying the last couple of Sundays, as Roger led us into this concept a couple of weeks ago, let us take hold of it and find comfort in it. Okay, so there's the means of Christ's death. Next, we need to talk about the nature of Christ's death. We need a better understanding of Christ, the nature of his death. So follow with me here a little bit. We're going to get a little bit deeper. So let's start with John 11:51 and 52, where we read this. Now, Caiaphas did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Now, may I suggest to you that 1 John chapter 2 is parallel to this. We're going to look at this. But John, the apostle, wrote John, the gospel, and that same apostle wrote the letters to probably Ephesus that we call 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. So 1st John was penned by the same person who penned this. Those, that sits in the background. And then if we compare what John writes here about Caiaphas and then what he writes in 1st John, I think we find it very helpful. 1st John 1, or 2, 1 and 2 says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." So let's look at the correspondence between these passages. John in John 11 says he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. And in John's letter, he says that Jesus himself is the propitiation for our sins. Most likely he means himself as a Jew, and he was likely speaking to a Jewish community. For the nation, he is the propitiation for our sins. He was going to die for the nation. And not for the nation only. And not for ours only. But in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. But for the children of God who are scattered abroad is another way of kind of saying that. He was going to die for the children of God who are scattered abroad. But also for those of the whole world. There's the parallel. He's talking about the children who are scattered abroad throughout the whole world. The children of God scattered abroad. Notice what John says in 1 John. My little children of the whole world. Now, in case you think I am pressing into this too much, let's look at other scripture. Hebrews 2:14 and 15 says, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, that is Christ, likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same as the children. He took on humanity. He took on the same as the children, that through death he might render powerless Satan." You see, there's, and if you look at this section of Hebrews, it's very clear that there are a children of God, a brethren, a brotherhood for whom Christ is coming to redeem. What can we learn from all of this? Let's go back to the question then. What is the nature of Christ's death then? Well, there's at least three things we can learn from this quickly. Number one, his death was atonement for sin. His death was atonement for sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with Father, Christ Jesus, the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins. Now, that's a word that we struggle with. It's not a word I'm guessing that you've used recently in your dinner conversations. I'm guessing that you don't find this out in the golf course with your friends or whatever. What is propitiation? Well, propitiation refers to the satisfaction of God's just wrath against sin and is best pictured by the sprinkling of blood on the mercy seat on the Day of Atonement. Remember that we're the backdrop of this is the Passover. And this word, propitiation, hilasmas, is the same word used of the mercy seat. This is where the blood was sprinkled on the Day of Atonement. And it's sprinkled there to turn away or to satisfy God's just wrath against sin. This is what atonement is. Atonement is a turning away, or actually an absorbing of God's wrath against sin by the shedding of blood. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is clearly a reference to the Passover, a reference to the Day of Atonement. So his death was atonement for sin, and his death was penal. Think of the word penalty, penal. Penal refers to punishment or penalty for sins. His death was a penal death. It was a punishment. In his death, Christ took upon himself the curse of sin and bore its penalty. He bore its full penalty. We read in Galatians 3:10, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law to perform them.'" Have you abided by all the things written in the law to perform them? Then you're cursed if you have not. I assure you, you have not. I haven't. No one has. No one can. This curse is reminiscent of God's curse in the garden and refers to the just wrath of God poured out in punishment for sin. Adam and Eve sinned in the garden and God curses them, and that curse is appropriate. And part of that is the curse of death. He says, "In the day that you will eat of this tree, you will die." And death does come into the world through Adam. They're under the judgment and penalty of sin. Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death." The penalty of sin is death. But Galatians 3:13, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.'" Christ hung on a tree and was cursed. Christ hung on a tree and was punished. Christ hung on the tree and took the penalty of the sins of his people. In his death, Christ took the penalty of his people upon himself. This is really good news. This is really good news. So his death was penal, and that leads us to the last point here. His death was substitutionary. It was substitutionary. Think of a substitute standing in the place of your school teacher, right? They come in and they stand in the stead of your school teacher as a substitute. Jesus is our substitute. Now, Caiaphas did not say this on his own initiative, but being priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation and for the children of God who are scattered abroad. And that word "for" clearly indicates in the stead of, on behalf of. Genesis or Galatians 3:13, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us." Or we read in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might be the righteousness of God in him." He stood in the stead of his people. In his death, Christ stood in the stead of his people and bore their sins in himself. So why am I belaboring this point in reference to standing against the accusations of Satan? Because in 1 Peter 2:24, by the way, we have this reinforced. "He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds were he healed." There's a connection between this substitution and our ability to live righteously. But more than this, because Christ stood in your stead and atoned for your sin, paying your penalty, you can be sure that your salvation is secure in him. You can be absolutely certain that your salvation is secure because he stood in the place of his people. He stood in your place if you've believed in him. That's the nature of the death, but that presses into the effects of Christ's death. What does Christ's death accomplish for us then? And we don't have nearly enough time to deal with all of the issues, that all of the things that this affects, but there's at least four I want to focus on this morning. Number one, it affects justification and a just advocacy. Justification. Let's talk more about this as we look into this. Romans 5:8-9 says, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, that in while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Oh, what a statement of mercy. "Much more than, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him." Christ's death and his death alone accomplished the work of justification. And it is accomplished. When Jesus says on the cross, "It is finished," he means it is finished. It is accomplished. Having now been justified by his blood, it is his death and his death alone that justifies you. Listen, I am saying this this morning because even as those who may be well-educated in Christianity, we are still at times tempted to believe that we can merit something from God on the basis of what we do. And ultimately, we are just subtly believing that our salvation itself is dependent upon our continuation in good works. Listen, your salvation is not dependent on anything that you do or don't do. Your salvation is entirely dependent upon Christ's death. He accomplished it. Works are an outflow of that, not the ground of it. We shall be saved because Christ died. Satan wants to accuse you. Satan wants to undermine your faith. He wants to tell you, "Oh no, you can't count on your salvation." And the scriptures are holding out the death of Christ to you saying, "You can. He accomplished it." Christ's atonement on your behalf is the ground of your justification. And it is the ground of Christ, and your justification by Christ's atonement is the ground of his advocacy for you. Look at what John says. "He himself is the propitiation for our sins." Well, that sits underneath of what he has said before, that he is the advocate. Jesus' advocacy is based on his atonement that resulted in your justification. Because he atoned for your sins, you are justified, so that, little children, when you sin and Satan comes along and accuses you and say, look, you've sinned, you must not be okay, you can turn to the truth of the gospel and remind yourself that Jesus Christ, who died for you, Jesus Christ, who stood in your stead and paid the penalty, Jesus, who justified you, is standing there with the Father, pointing to his atonement and saying, "Yeah, he sinned, but I paid it." This is the ground of your security, his advocacy for you, his defense of you before the Father. When Satan comes accusing, you have the best defense attorney in the universe. Stand firm against the accusations against the Satan when he comes to you and tells you, "Ah, but you've sinned." "Yeah, but if I sin, I have an advocate, Christ Jesus, the just. He's paid for my sin already." If Christ has atoned for your sins, then who can bring a charge against you when you sin? Romans 8:33, "Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies." Paul answers the question for us. No one, not even Satan himself, can bring an accusation against you. You have been justified by the death of Christ. So the effect is justification and just advocacy, but it is also a definite redemption. A definite redemption, or we might say a particular redemption. Now, Caiaphas did not say this on his own initiative, but being priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation and also for the children of God who are scattered abroad. Jesus was going to die for a particular people. He was going to die for the nation and for those children who were scattered abroad. Did God know who the nation was or would be? Did God know these children? Certainly he did. Has he known them from all of eternity? Certainly he has. Caiaphas prophesying this year says Christ will come and he'll die for them. He'll die for not only the nation, but also for those children scattered all over. Or as John says in 1 John, for the rest of the world. Through his death, Christ accomplished the redemption of all the children given to him by the Father. And this is what Jesus has been saying in John chapter 6 and in other places, where he says that the Father has given to me a people. The Father has given to me a flock. And I won't lose any of them. And he won't lose any of them because the effect of his death on the cross was effective in that it redeemed his people. It accomplished what he set out to do. Ephesians 1:7, for in him we have redemption through his blood. Not might, we do. We have redemption in his blood, forgiveness of our trespasses. Or as we read in Titus 2:14, Christ Jesus gave himself for us. Why? To redeem us from every lawless deeds and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. And here's the question. Did Jesus actually accomplish this redemption, or did he make it only potential? Did Jesus finish the work on the cross? Did Jesus accomplish what he set out to do? Or did he simply make it possible? Did Jesus know those who were his? Or was he unsure about it? What I'm suggesting is that the scriptures hold out to us clearly is that God had a definite redemption in mind. He had a particular people. Remember that Jesus' atonement was substitutionary. He stood in the stead of a particular people and definitely accomplished their redemption. And this ought to secure you. This ought to give you hope. This ought to ground the security of your hope in Christ to say, I have been redeemed. You know what this also should apply to you, or how you should apply this to you? When you think about Christ's death, he does not have an indefinite potential group of people in mind. He has you in mind. He has your name on his lips and on his mind on the cross. And friend, I'm telling you, there's nothing more comforting to know that my name was on his mind. My person. He knew me and he was dying for me. And that's guaranteed. And that gives me amazing joy and hope in my salvation. And it helps me to stand against the accusations and the assaults of Satan who comes to me and says, are you sure? Are you sure? So we have justification and just advocacy. We have a definite redemption and we have a sure adoption. We have a sure adoption. Galatians 4:4-5 says, but when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. His redemption, his death, is directly connected to the adoption of his children. His redemption purchases a people and labels them and names them and brings them into his family as children. Our adoption is made sure by Christ having come into the world to redeem his brethren. Or as we read in Hebrews 2:10 and then verse 14, for it was fitting for him for whom are all things and through whom are all things and bringing many sons to glory to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings, ultimately through the death on the cross. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death. Or as we think about this, adoption into God's eternal family and the right to become children of God, as John laid out for us in John chapter 1, that was made sure when Christ was made like his brethren and then died on their behalf. Adoption into God's eternal family and the right to become children of God was made certain. It was made sure when Christ died, when he was made like his brethren, and he stood in their stead in a substitutionary way, bearing the penalty of their sin. And finally, there is an effective intercession. You know that Jesus is praying for you. Jesus is praying for you. Isaiah 53:12, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. He himself bore the sin of many. He poured himself out to death and interceded for the transgressors. On what is he basing his intercession? On his death, on his atonement. He's paid it, and now he's praying for you. What a glorious thought. The Lord Jesus right now is at the right hand of the Father praying for you. Romans 8:33 and 34, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Christ Jesus is he who died, and he also who intercedes for us. His death and intercession go hand in hand because his intercession is based on his death. He is praying for you precisely because he has died for you. For whom did he intercede? We'll spend more time on this when we get to John 17, but in verse 9, we hear Jesus saying, I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. I ask on behalf of those whom you have given me. I want you to think with me for just a moment. Jesus has said already in our text, the Father always hears me when I pray. I only said, Lord, hear me for your benefit. I know that he always hears me. The Lord always, the Father always answers the Son's prayers, doesn't he? So who's he praying for? And will God listen? He is praying for all those who belong to him. All those whom the Father has given to him. The Lord entered the holy place through his own blood, where he intercedes on behalf of those whom he redeemed. And his intercession is effective. And you can take great hope and you can stand against the accusations of the enemy that comes against you by saying, I know that I have a Redeemer in heaven, one who died for me in my place, and he's standing at the right hand of the Father praying for me. And the Lord always hears his prayer. This ought to give you amazing confidence. It ought to strengthen your faith and give you comfort in this world of difficulty and trouble. So what does this all mean for us as we wrap this up? Just a couple of things. Number one, you can take great courage and have great hope. You can take great courage and have great hope because of this understanding of Christ's death. God is in control of all things and is using all things to accomplish all his good purposes. This ought to give us hope. This ought to give us confidence to stand firm against the Satan and his wiles. Your redemption is not based on you. It is based on God's mercy and Christ's work on your behalf. This is humbling. This is really humbling. It's not based on me. It's not like the Lord looked ahead and saw Kelly was going to be all that great. It's not like he looked at me and said, wow, Kelly's really special. What he saw when he saw me was a desperate sinner. What he saw was an enemy. What he saw was one hostile to him and turned away and dead in his transgressions and sins. And his redemption of me was entirely based on his mercy and his grace and his words to me. Kelly, come forth. And finally, Satan has nothing over you because you have a faithful advocate, one who is interceding for you, and he will not fail. When Satan comes calling, tell him to go packing. Now, I don't mean to belittle Satan's efforts and work and his power. We ought not to trifle with him. But listen, he has nothing over you. Stand firm, therefore. Take hold of Christ and what he's done. Deepen your understanding of what he's accomplished on your behalf. Take courage in this world. Have hope. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this morning. We thank you for the gift of life that we have in Christ. We thank you, Lord, that you have accomplished all that you set out to do. Lord, you have not failed in anything. Lord, you are the Redeemer of your people. You are the gracious, merciful God who sent into this world your one, your only beloved Son, Jesus, who is one with you, who is God himself incarnate, so that he might become like his brethren, so that he might suffer and die, so that he might bear the penalty of our sin in our stead, and then be raised again, seated at the right hand of the Father to advocate and to intercede and to ensure that all will be done, sending his Holy Spirit to all who belong to him as a guarantee of the pledge made on their behalf and as a helper. Lord, help us to take hold of these things and to deeply believe and trust you. And Lord, may these things comfort us and empower us against the temptations of Satan and of this world. And Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together. These are deep truths, and if you have questions about them, please don't hesitate to ask, to interact. I'd love to talk more fully about these things. We've touched just the surface of a number of really important topics, but God is faithful, and he's called us to a mission. He has called us. He has people, children, scattered about the whole world, right here in Kearney and in Nebraska and in the United States and all throughout the globe. There are people that he is calling. And he wants to use you and me as the mouthpieces of the gospel to go and to proclaim the hope of gospel to them. So let's be a people who proclaim the goodness of his grace from full understanding, believing that God will accomplish his good purposes. And so we can go forth in confidence, knowing that he won't fail. You won't fail in your evangelism unless you don't do it. And even then, God will use someone else, I guarantee you. But let's not fail on our end and carry out the message to those who need him. Amen? Go in peace.